9 verses 30, passage on praise that Mary sang as she was pregnant with Jesus Christ. And we read that passage for a couple of reasons. The first reason is because I think it's good on a day when we celebrate mothers to hear from the most famous mother in all of history. But we also read that passage because there's something in that in those verses that Mary says about God, which is easy to skip over, it's easy to blow past it, but it's really amazing when you stop and think about it. Mary says about God that he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. So God is a God who brings down the mighty, and he is a God who lifts up the humble. And the evidence of that truth is in the birth of Jesus Christ. Think about the way that God sent his son into the world. He sent him to be born in an obscure village, not in the capital, not in a palace. He sent him to be born into a lower class working family, not into the nobility of the day. So the way that God works in the world is he works in the world by turning the values of the world on their head. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom where the greatest are the least and the least are the greatest, where the first are the last and the last are the first. And that's what we find Jesus telling his disciples in this passage. So in Mark chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples have come down from the mountain of Transfiguration where Jesus' glory was unveiled, and now they're making their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be crucified and raised from the dead. That's going to happen. He's going to get to Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, but here in Mark chapter 9, he and the disciples are on their way there. And as they're walking, Jesus is teaching them. So let's pick up the story in Mark 9, verse 30. We read this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he wasn't following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, this is God's word. Now, it might seem like those verses I just read, it might seem like they don't really fit together very well, like it's three separate things that are just kind of smashed together. But I want to show you how really everything in those verses that I read revolves around the theme of humility. Humility and our need for humility. Now, where do we see humility most clearly displayed? Well, we see it ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ. Christian humility is humility in light of the cross. It's cruciform humility, cross-shaped humility. That's what Jesus is calling us to in this passage. So look at verse 31. As they're walking, Jesus is teaching them, and he's saying to them, "The Son of Man," that's a way that he refers to himself, "the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." So everything that comes after verse 31 flows out of that statement. This is the second of three separate times in these chapters where Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, here in Mark chapter 9, and then in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus basically says the same thing three different times. When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed on the cross, and then I'm going to rise again. And something he says in verse 31 is interesting. The way he phrases this is interesting. He says that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be delivered. So that raises the question, who's going to deliver him? Delivered by whom? Well, on one level, you could say that Judas betrayed Jesus and delivered him into the hands of the Jewish leaders. And then the Jewish leaders delivered Jesus into the hands of the Roman governor, Pilate. And then Pilate delivered Jesus into the hands of the soldiers who served as his executioners. So that's one way you could look at it, that Jesus is delivered by all of these people. But on a deeper level, Jesus is delivered into the hands of those who would kill him by God. Jesus is talking in verse 31 about the plan of salvation. He says that this is something that has been planned from all of eternity past. In John 10:18, Jesus said to his disciples that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So Jesus went to the cross willingly for us, for our salvation, so that we could be forgiven by God for our sins. And the thing about the cross that's relevant here is that the cross was a humiliation. So the journey that Jesus is on is a journey downward. He's going down from the mountain of transfiguration, down into Jerusalem, where he rides in humble, seated on a donkey. He's going down to the lowest place of death on a cross. And it's only there on the cross, as Jesus is humiliated by death on a cross, that our pride can be healed and forgiven. St. Augustine wrote in the 4th century that Jesus was born and lived and was killed without sin, that is, without any sin of his own, so that human pride, our pride, might be rebuked and healed by the humility of God. And we all need the healing humility of God, because humility is not native to the human heart. Humility does not come naturally to us. It has to be supernaturally planted in us by the work of God himself. And when God does that work in our hearts, there is a radical change that begins to take place in our lives, and we start actually to imitate Christ's humility. That's what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to imitate his own humility. So that's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, and he wanted to tell them about the value of humility, he pointed them to the example of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. He tells them, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So the path that we are called to walk is the same path that Jesus has walked before us. It's this path of downward mobility. So the cross is not just the place where we are forgiven, but it's also the doorway for us into a way of life. So growing in humility does a couple things for us. Growing in this type of cruciform humility does a couple of things that we see later in this passage in Mark chapter 9. It redefines for us what it means to be great. That's the first thing. And then the second thing it does for us is it gives us a more generous attitude towards other people. So look at verses 33 and 34. Look at what Jesus says about the greatness of humility. In verse 33, it says that when they came to Capernaum, they were in a house, so they got to their destination after a long day of travel, and Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Isn't that an amazing contrast? Jesus has just finished telling them about how he is going to suffer and die, how he is going to humble himself to the point of death, and they start arguing with one another about which one of them is the greatest. And actually, this happens again and again. Each time in chapter 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus tells them of his coming death, immediately afterwards, the disciples start voicing their desire for status and for prestige. They don't get it. They still don't understand. And so when they get to their destination, verse 35 says that Jesus sat down and he called the 12. Now, Jewish rabbis didn't teach standing up. They taught sitting down with all of their disciples seated around them. So when it says that he sat down, that means that class is in session. And the lesson for today is what he says in verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, you're arguing about who's the greatest? Well, stop arguing about that. Being great doesn't matter. Mediocrity is actually pretty good. You know, you should settle for that. No, he doesn't say that. Greatness in and of itself, the desire for greatness, is not a bad thing. I think that's a desire that was put in us by God. But that good desire gets corrupted in us so easily. It gets corrupted in a couple ways. The first way that this good desire for significance, for greatness, gets corrupted is that we don't just want to be great, we want to be seen by others to be great. We want to be recognized as great. So it's one thing just to desire greatness for the glory of God and for the good of other people, right? To desire to be a great mom, to desire to be a great pastor, to desire to be great at whatever it is that God has given you to do. It's one thing to want to be great just for the good of other people and so that God would be honored and glorified. But it's another thing to want to be seen as great, to be recognized as great for the sake of our own ego. So that's the first way that we corrupt this desire for greatness. And the second way we corrupt this desire for greatness is that we don't just long to be great, we long to be greater than other people, right? We want to compare ourselves with others and see how we stack up against others. We don't just want to be recognized as great, we want to be recognized as greater than that person over there. So my desire to be a great pastor goes wrong when I desire to be a greater pastor than that guy over there. Or your desire to be a great mom goes wrong when you desire to be a greater mom than all of those other moms over there. So the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. And in response, Jesus redefines greatness for them. Jesus teaches them a completely different way of thinking about the question than they had learned before. He tells them, if anyone would be first, if anyone would be great, he must be last of all and servant of all. So the lesson of Jesus is this: the way up is down. It's a paradox. It's a completely different way of thinking. In the kingdoms of this world, the greater you are, the more other people serve you. But in the kingdom of God, the greater you are, the more you serve others. In this upside-down kingdom of God, the path to greatness is the path of humble service to everyone. And to drive that point home, look what Jesus does in verse 36. He took a child and put the child in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So why did Jesus use a child as his object lesson? Because in that day and age, that child was considered the most insignificant person in the room. In our culture, we esteem childhood. We love children. We think children are great. But in that day, great people would have never paid attention to children. In that day, the infant mortality rate was sky high, and so a huge percentage of children never lived even to age 5. And so if you were a small child, you were considered as, well, you haven't quite arrived yet. And so children were the very bottom of society, and yet they are the ones that Jesus told his disciples to welcome with open arms. It reminds me of another time when Jesus said to some people who were throwing a dinner party, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, here's who I want you to invite. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you." So the idea is the same in both places. Your greatness in God's eyes is measured by who you welcome. Do you welcome those whom others reject? Do you serve those who can't do anything for you in return? Because that's the thing about children, right? They can't do anything for you in return. They have nothing to offer you. Most of the time, they aren't even appreciative of what you do for them. They just kind of take it for granted that the whole world revolves around them and that everyone exists to serve them. But Jesus says that the humblest act of service to the little and the least is done to him. And whatever is done to him is done to God. So listen, this is a lesson for all of us, but it's especially a lesson that's important for mothers. Now, moms, I know that what you do for your children day in and day out does not feel very significant. I know that sometimes it feels like the really important things are happening somewhere else. But Jesus says that changing diapers, making meals, shuttling kids to and from appointments, even though it doesn't feel like greatness, if it's done in his name, it is great. It is significant. Now, hopefully you got a nice card. Hopefully you got a gift today. Hopefully you got a phone call. But really, I know that on the whole, motherhood is an underappreciated task because you pour yourself out for your children day after day, year after year, even after they leave the home, and no amount of Mother's Day gifts could ever make up for that sacrifice. They could ever compare with that sacrifice. And that's what makes being a mom the perfect place to live out the words of Jesus. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So the gospel, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, the story of how he humbled himself for us, changes everything about the way that we live, but it also changes the way that we think about parenting. So motherhood is the perfect place to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others. When you pour out your life for your children, you are following the example of Jesus Christ. The lower you go in serving others, the greater you become in the eyes of God. And that's not just true for moms. That's true for all of us. Greatness in God's eyes is found in Christ-like service. So who is the greatest here among us today? Right? Who's the greatest here in our gathering? It's not those of us up front with microphones. It's not the people who put the most into the offering plate. I think Jesus would say the greatest among us are those who are in the nursery, in children's church, welcoming children in the name of Jesus. And so Jesus redefines this idea of greatness. And that's when we have his same attitude of humility, we'll think about this issue of significance in a different way. And it will lead us to sacrificially serve others, especially those who can't do anything for us in return. But the second thing that this humility will do for us is it will change the way that we think about others. It'll give us a broader, more generous perspective toward other followers of Christ. So look at verse 38. As they're having this discussion in the house, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." So there's some guy out there who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he wasn't part of their group. He wasn't part of the group that was following along after Jesus. But this person, this man, was doing the work of Jesus, and he was doing the work of Jesus in Jesus' name. But look at what John says. He says, "Teacher, we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." He was upset because that guy out there wasn't part of their group. And look what Jesus says in response to John's complaint. Jesus said, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Now, do you see the difference between John's attitude and Jesus' attitude? John says, if you're not with us, you're against us. But Jesus says, if you're not against us, you're for us. Now, what Jesus is getting at here is that the kingdom of God is bigger than our limited experience of it. Jesus is warning us against this temptation that we all have to have a judgmental attitude toward other Christians that says, because they are doing things differently, they're doing it wrong. So have you ever noticed that there are a lot of churches out there? There are a lot of different expressions of Christianity out there in the world. Well, old Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote this, and I think this is a really helpful perspective to have. He said, "Men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party and denomination. They are so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow. They make an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other. Let us study to realize that tolerant spirit which Jesus here recommends, and be thankful for good works wheresoever and by whosoever done. Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all." And I think that's a really helpful attitude to have in these polarized times when everything is perceived of in terms of us versus them. And that affects the way that we think about other Christians sometimes also. I think sometimes we're actually far more harsh with other believers than we are with anyone else. But we follow a Savior who said, if whoever is not against us is for us. So the humility of Christ ought to make us quick to listen and slow to speak. The humility of Christ ought to give us the ability to say that just because something is different doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that differences don't matter. That doesn't mean that, you know, it's just a free-for-all and whatever anyone does in the name of Christ is okay. But it does mean that we should be more cautious about our tendency to vilify and to reject other believers. Now, there are other Christians who have different views on baptism, different views on politics, different views on how to pursue social justice in the United States. And those differences do matter. But the real question that we ought to ask ourselves when we're thinking about someone who has a different way of doing things or a different way of talking about things is we should ask this: do they claim the name of Christ, and are they doing the work of Christ? Right? That's what Jesus says in verse 39, right? He says about this guy who's going out casting out demons, "Don't stop him, for he's doing a mighty work in my name." So we can and we will disagree with other believers on all sorts of things, but if we have a common commitment to proclaim the name of Christ and to obey his commands, then we can live in peace with one another. That's the attitude that Jesus is commending to us here. It's an attitude of humility. And you'll know that you are becoming truly humble. You'll know that you're becoming truly humble like Christ is humble when you start serving people that you would have never thought of serving before, and when you start extending grace to others that you never would have been gracious towards before. And listen, we can only get this kind of humility from God. This isn't something that we can work up in ourselves. This is something that the Holy Spirit has to work in us. So let me leave you with this quote from a man named Andrew Murray, who wrote a book called Humility. And let me leave you with this. He said, "Jesus, the meek and lowly one, calls us to learn of him the path to God. Let us study the words we've been reading until our heart is filled with the thought, 'My one need is humility.' And let us believe that what he shows, he gives. What he is, he imparts. As the meek and lowly one, he will come and dwell in the longing heart." So let's pray that Christ would come and dwell in us and give us his humility. So Lord Jesus, we come before you and we confess our pride to you. Lord, we confess that we don't often want to serve others. Lord, we confess that we are quick to make judgments about others. And so, Lord, we ask that you would, wherever there is pride in our hearts, Lord, that you would point that out to us, and Lord, that you would change us. Lord, we pray that you would implant deep within us the humility of Christ. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work in us even this week to give us a greater sense of our own need for humility. And would you make us humble like Christ? Lord, we thank you for the humility of Christ that led him to the cross so that we could be saved. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.